I thought it would be an advantage tonight if I made out a sheet of outlines so that you could take one home, help you in your study at home. I've given them to two of our young brethren there. They'll pass them out to you right now. I think they're sufficient to go round. If not, if there's not enough, Herbert will run down. There's somebody who can run down and put two, three through the printer down there. I did this in my old hurdy-gurdy at home, but I think it's plain enough. It's not as modern as the one that's down there. Now, in taking up the subject of the church, you understand that different brethren have to be exercised about this. And when you're exercised about it, it's not a matter of stating an opinion, as we'll stress tonight. If you just look at the sheets, if you have them now at the top, I've said, in applying ourselves to study this subject, it is necessary to emphasize that the Word of God must be the only authority. All doctrine and practice should be tested by what saith the Scriptures. Now let me say this. When the great Protestant Reformation took place, the leaders in that Reformation decided that the Bible was to be the sole authority. The matter of getting back to the Bible. And everything was to be tested by what says the Scriptures. But let us carry that a little further. That's a long time ago since that happened. Every generation should think in terms of reformation, a reforming. If you don't, then you'll get stuck in the rut of men's traditions. And when traditions come in and are accepted as if they were truth without examining them by the Word of God, you'll be led astray. So it's what says the Scriptures. Now I want you to take your Bibles for a moment. We're going to read just some simple scriptures. Matthew chapter 16 to begin with. Matthew 16. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Read down at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now you'll find in examining this with what some men teach today, that this throws an awful lot of light on a truth that's been denied by some. Now let us turn over to the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 41. Chapter 2, no, where are we now? Verse 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of these scriptures. Now what we want to do tonight is simply lay a solid foundation, because in the coming weeks there will be a number of things to be discussed and considered from the Word of God as to why we do certain things and why we don't do certain other things. For instance, now, a lady once told me that she went into a certain chapel and she liked the chapel, but somehow it lacked certain things. She says, you don't have an altar rail, and you don't have an altar. How could you have an altar call if you don't have an altar rail or an altar? I said, that's a good question. She said, I didn't build this place, but if you'll kindly look up the scriptures and bring the scriptures to me as to what the altar should look like and what the altar rail should look like, I'll tell them about it. But she's never come back. Never showed me it from the Word. You see, you get so used to terminology that you think it's right. I made an awful blunder one day. I was going into an old building, and not being an ordained man, I broke all laws and regulations. For I was with another man. There were a lot of tourists in at the time, and I said to him, I wonder what the acoustics are like in this building. So I went up to a certain point. I didn't know after I'd gone up to the high altar and was testing my voice out, quoting a verse or two. And I had no right being there at all, because I was not ordained by them. Only ordained men would dare to go and stand in that particular place. So you see, you get wrapped up with a lot of traditions. Now, look what I've said here. Look at your sheet now. In most lands, the word church is used to designate a building which is used for religious gatherings, whether built of stone, brick, or timber. You know that. You go into a certain town and you stop someone. You say, by the way, I'm a visitor here. I'm looking for such and such a place. Could you tell me where it is? Oh, yes. Take the first turn to the right. That'll take you onto High Street. Go right down High Street till you see a large church on your right hand side. A large church. Now when you get to that large church, just look across and you'll see the place you're looking for right opposite that church. A church. I had to look for a building. Now does that fit in with what I've read to you from the scriptures? You see, the word has so been used and misused that people today don't understand the meaning of the church. That's why it's necessary from time to time to go over these things again and explain them. Again, look what it says. The word has been misused or misapplied in order to define some national or some organized society of religious people. Now, I've given you four examples. If you go to England, they speak of the Church of England, the Church of England, which is high episcopal. And the real leader in the high church, the Episcopal Church of England, is the Archbishop of Canterbury. But actually, the recognized head of the church is the reigning sovereign. So it so happens that the reigning sovereign at the present time is Queen Elizabeth. She is the reigning sovereign. So she must be recognized as the head of the church. Does that fit in with what the scriptures teach? If you go up to Scotland, the national church in Scotland is not episcopal at all. In Scotland, the national church is the established Presbyterians. I've got to say the established Presbyterians because you have the established Presbyterians, you have got the Free Presbyterians, you've got the Covenant Presbyterians, you've got the United Free Presbyterians. At least four different sections of Presbyterians. But it's the established Presbyterians who are recognized as the Church of Scotland. And then again, if you go over to Rome, my, and see that great thing they've got built there at the Vatican, St. Peter's. The Church of Rome, which of course is Roman Catholic. And then around here now and elsewhere we have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's what they call themselves. Simply the Mormon cult. Yet they all take the name the Church. You see, if you speak to some of them in England, well, the church there is the Church of England. But remember this, up and down through England, you've got all kinds of denominations, but they claim they are the church. Likewise in Scotland, the established Presbyterians say, we are the Church of Scotland, which they have no scriptural authority for making that claim. These ideas are quite foreign to the teaching of the scriptures. Now then, that brings you to this point then. Look, the true conception of the church. What is the meaning of the word church? If you use the word assembly, you get the better meaning of it. Because the church is actually a called out people. Now, up in Washington this week, they've been meeting there because they gained the election, they were voted in, and you have the assembly of the members of Congress and the assembly of the members of the Senate. That's an assembly. In plain words, they're a church in the sense that they've been called out. They've left their homes, they've left their business, and they've gone there to assemble to do a certain business. At least they're supposed to. So therefore, a political body like that has the thought of the church. You'll find that when reading through the New Testament. But now when it comes to the word used spiritually and scripturally, the Holy Spirit takes that very word and kind of sanctifies the word, and it's used and applies to what you might call the citizens of heaven, for that's what every Christian is, a citizen of heaven. We look for the Lord from heaven, for our citizenship is there. You have a dual citizenship. That is, you have a citizenship down here, and you have a citizenship up there. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, takes that word and gives it a real spiritual meaning. And he turns this assembly of people who have been gathered out from Jews and Gentiles, welded together into one body, and they are designated the church. Now then, I read to you from Matthew 16. Peter made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said to him, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock I will build my church. You see, at that time it was prospective. The church was not in existence when Christ was here on earth. Now, in spite of what you may read in the writings of certain men, or there have been men who were good men, they meant well, but they tried to speak about the church as it was found in the Old Testament. And they want to put Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others from the Old Testament, they want to put them in the church. They are not in the church. The church was not in effect in Old Testament times. If it was, then what did the Lord mean when he said, "I will build my church"? That was prospective. It was still in the future. Not only so, he said, "I will build my church." You know, some folks, they get so proud about it. And they say, "Oh, yeah, are you interested in the church?"
Yeah.
"What? How shall you run? This is my church, you know, my church. My church." Who made it theirs? If it's theirs, then it's not the Lord's, is it? He says, "I will build my church." Now, I often use this illustration. I've used it here before, but a long time ago. Two men walking down a street, and they stop in front of a house. And the one says to the other, "See that lovely house there? Yeah. That's my house, you know. That's one of my houses." "Your house?" "Yes. You see, I'm an architect, and I drew the plan for that house. That's one of my houses. My house." "Oh, I see." And on they go. The next day, two other men are walking down, and they stop at the same house. And the one says to the other, "How do you like that house?" "That's my house, you know." "Your house? Do you live there?" "No, no, no. I built it. I'm a builder. I build houses. My house, I built that house. It's the only one of its kind in the street." See? The next day, two other men are walking down, and they stop in front of the same house and say, "Well, I have to bid you goodbye here. This is my house." "Your house?" "Yes, I live in it." Three men said, "My house." One planned it, the other built it, and one lived in it. The Lord said, "I will build my church." It was still future when he said that. But remember this, the whole thing was planned away back in the council chambers of eternity. It was planned. But remember this, while God had the plan for it, it was all planned, it had to be put into effect. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, be buried, be raised again from the dead, and go back and be glorified at the Father's right hand before he could start building his church. Oh, it's perfectly true. He may have gathered some of the material while he was here on earth, but the building of the church didn't start until the Holy Spirit came down. All baptized into one body by the one Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, that was the birthday of the church. Now, when you're speaking then of that church, you have a concept of it the churches in the aggregate, the universal church, if you like, that church that you speak of being the church, and Christ said, my church, it takes in every believer from the day of Pentecost right on until the day when the trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend from heaven and call his waiting people home. When the dead in Christ shall be raised, we who are alive and remain shall be changed and together caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the church on earth is from Pentecost until the rapture. He's building his church. Now that's the church universal, if you like, or the church in the aggregate. It commenced then in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. They that gladly received his word. That was an act of faith to receive that word. That was the time of their conversion. Now you see, a person who is not converted is not in the church. Or they may be members of some denomination. They may attend a certain building. They may have their name on a certain roll. But if they've never been converted, they are not members of the church universal. An act of faith. But they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's why we have a baptistry here. We believe this. We haven't used it for a long time. I know at least one who's anxious and waiting to get baptized. And maybe there's others here who are saved. Do you know the Lord? And you've never been baptized. Ask yourself this question, why? It's no use coming to me and saying, oh, but I was sprinkled when I was a baby. Well, you may have been, but you weren't baptized. That's one of the errors in Christendom. If you only could read up and learn how sprinkling came into vogue, became the fashion. Well, it's a lot easier just to have a few drops of water sprinkled on your face and to go down into the water and under it and come up again. That's scriptural baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, baptism is not a matter for argument. It's a matter for obedience. It's not a matter of you having your idea and me having mine. The Bible makes it perfectly clear. They that gladly received his word were baptized. That was the confession. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That was the proof of their reality. This continuation. It's a strange thing how there's been a lot of people who make professions, but they don't go on. They don't continue. Strange thing that. It's when you continue that you see the proof that it was a genuine conversion. Then again, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That was a life of faith. If the first one was an act of faith when they believed, the second was an act of obedience, then there was the proof of reality, then here is the life of faith. Life lived on the principle of faith, following through what the Bible teaches about fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I've told them a lot. You see, when you're standing up here, I'm going to be honest with you, I can't read that clock there at all, because that light at the back shines right into it. And I notice that I look at my watch, it's almost 8 o'clock. I'll take just a few more minutes and then we'll... Perhaps what I've done tonight will prompt a lot of thought with you. I want you details of these things as the weeks go. I'll be taking it next Wednesday and again in the will of the Lord, and some of our other brethren will be using other aspects. But come down to that bottom one. If the local church is to be a representation of the church universal, and that's what it should be, the local church should be a representation of the church universal. For instance, now let me try and illustrate it. It's perhaps not a good illustration, but I'll try. Suppose you take an orange, and if that was the only orange that you had, one orange, and you said, now this is the orange, it's the orange, but there are two or three of you in the house, and you take that orange and you divide it up, and you have so many pieces in that orange, and you give one piece to one of the family, a little boy, a little girl, and he says, I've got the orange. No, he hasn't the orange. But if he had said, I have got orange, yeah, and that leaf of orange that he had takes off the nature or the character of the whole orange, doesn't it? Now, every local church should be a representative group of the church in the aggregate, the same character. Now, here's the local church. And I've said this. That local company of professed believers gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should be holding fast to three great fundamental church truths. Now, these three should come up for expansion and discussion in weeks to come. Number one, we should hold to the headship, that is the lordship of Christ over his church. Are we willing to acknowledge the head of the body, to acknowledge the headship of Christ? That will take us into 1 Corinthians 11. Then we should hold to the fact that in the church there should be the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord's outside the door there, knocking and asking to come in. And when we were dealing with that a few weeks ago, I said this, that in lots of local churches today, the Holy Spirit sits outside the door. He's not given his place at all. Third, there should be the teaching of the Word of God. That's something we've tried to maintain here all the years we've been here, to get a good diet of the teaching of the Word of God. Three things then at least we should be holding to tenaciously: acknowledging the headship of Christ over his church, the control of the Holy Spirit, and the teaching of the Word of God. If you hold the headship of Christ, no one else can be the head. Don't know if I ever told you this or not. I was having an argument one night with a Roman Catholic priest. There was quite a crowd of people there. I thought I was going to get struck from behind, so I had to slide this way and make sure there was nobody in my back. He asked for questions. I said, all right, sir. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? He looked at me, he said, well, he was head of the church, but you see, when he was going away, he put Peter into that place and made Peter the head of the church. I said, I never knew that. I said, if he is the head of the body, and you take that head away from that body, you're left with a corpse. Oh, but he said, you see, suppose a man has a business here, and he decides he's going off to Australia. He says he's got to put somebody in charge of his business. This was in the city of Liverpool, by the way, this went on. And he said, the Lord was going away and he needed somebody to look after the business, so he gave the keys of the business to Peter and said, Peter, you be head. I said, that's not what the Bible says, sir. I said, this Bible I've got in my hand Paul tells us in his writings that Christ is the head of the church. Tell me, was Paul right or was he wrong? He wrote that when Christ was in heaven, after he'd gone back to the glory. He wrote here and said, Christ was the head of the church. Is he or is he not? And that's the time when I thought I was going to get something thrown at me from behind. I had to move round, shouting at me then, because all his supporters were there. But he never answered my question. I mention that because whenever you've got an organization who appoint a head, I don't care whether you call them the Pope or the Archbishop or the General or the leading brother. Call them whatever you like. Wherever you put a man in as head, you violated the principles of this book. We must maintain the headship of Christ. Now, I suppose these things will be sufficient to let you go, and between now and next week, you can ask a few